Good morning. I ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm excited. I pray that you will be too. Over time, we are entering into a series in the life of Elijah. We're going to cover every aspect you can imagine of the life of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Let's pray. My Father, I come with one desire. That is for the glory of your name. Jesus, that you would be glorified and lifted up as we enter into this study, that you would just empty me out and fill me with your Spirit, with your anointing, Lord God, that your words would produce life, that you might heal the hearts of your people. Pray, Lord, that today you would receive glory and honor. Give me power to speak clearly and effectively. But more than anything, anoint the word with power. Show us your ways, your will, your heart. We love you, Lord, and we desire that you would be exalted here today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, we are entering into a series, and I have five goals. Five goals that I will share with you very quickly. Number one, as always, to let the Word of God speak to our condition. Number two, to bring us face to face with Christ. Number three, to show the revelation of Christ in the life of Elijah. Number four, to see God's plan for the end time church. And number five, to learn about faith and to grow in faith. So we're going to dive very deeply into the ocean of Scripture in 1 Kings and pull up pearls of great price that will have meaning for our life. And I know that. I know that there will be something for everyone in this as we go through it. So I pray that you'll come with a heart that's ready to receive and say, "Lord Jesus, speak to me." Amen. So today we begin first with some background. I want you to keep your place in 1 Kings. Turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Because I don't know, you may disagree, but I don't believe that just naturally speaking that there is a more exciting person in the entire Bible than Elijah. His life is truly amazing, and it's a life of excitement, but you're going to see that that life of great power and being used by God came with great cost. And so the thing that I want to show us first, before we even get into his life, as he just appears full grown, in 1 Kings, for the first time in the Bible, no record of his birth or of his life or his training as a prophet of God, but he just burst onto the scene with a prophetic word. But we find out in James, first of all, that no matter what we think of this great man who called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, that he is like us. So it's important that we see this in James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This is amazing at the very beginning. Here's a man with a nature like ours. But he proclaimed, first he prayed, and then we'll see he proclaimed that it would not rain for 3.5 years. and there was no rain on the land for 3.5 years. What an amazing man of faith we are looking into today. The second thing I want you to see, you can turn back to 1 Kings. The second thing I want you to see is a concept that's in the Word of God that we're not going to turn to a scripture for, but I want you to understand his role as a forerunner. Elijah was a man who was anointed with great power, great faith, and the Lord used him mightily, and he was restoring worship, restoring true worship to Israel. And then if you turn over, don't do this right now, but in the New Testament, it had been prophesied that the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who would make the way straight and would call for repentance, would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so we find that the Bible says John the Baptist fulfilled that role. And he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Let me make this very clear. Not as a reincarnation, but as one who came in the same might and power. He lived a life very much like Elijah. He dressed like Elijah. And he spoke like Elijah. And he was anointed with great power to withstand the evil that he saw in his day. And so he came on the scene as one in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then when we look, because Jesus said, don't turn there, but in Matthew 17, 11 through 13, Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming. Because they were asking about the coming of Elijah. And so Jesus acknowledged, he is coming, or one in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is coming first and will restore all things. That had not happened. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist, the one of how Elijah had already come. And yet he acknowledged that the spirit of Elijah is yet to come. And we're not going to take time to do this, but if we take a full study of this subject, we believe that in the Old Testament, one man, Elijah, had that anointing, had that power. And in the New Testament, one man came as a forerunner in that same spirit, power, and anointing. But if we understand Pentecost, and that after Pentecost, we are now, as believers, prophet, priests, and kings before the Lord, then it is the whole church. It is a company of believers. We believe who will come. I believe in the end times, that when so much shaking has taken place, that people can't ride the fence any longer, that there is going to be a company of believers who stand in the anointing, the spirit and the power of Elijah, and they can confront without compromise in their life. They have one thing that motivates them, and it's the same thing that motivated Elijah, and that is the glory of God. The glory of God and speaking the truth, the uncompromised truth of the Lord. And so they will have that spirit of Elijah resting upon them. And so the life of Elijah has a lot to say to the church in the end times. So now back in 1 Kings, I want to get a little more background as we move into this chapter. If you look at chapter 16, previous to what we read, I want you to understand the times. And so in chapter 16, beginning with verse 29, we read about the most wicked king that ever ruled in Israel. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Samaria is the capital. Remember, this is during the divided kingdom. There's Judah with the capital of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom is Israel, which is capital. The capital is in Samaria. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. I want you to understand that what he is saying is that there had been great, really wicked kings in Israel. And he's saying if you lump them all up into one, Ahab is more evil than any who had ruled over Israel. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Not only was Ahab the most wicked king that Israel ever had, he married Jezebel, who was even more evil and wicked than he was himself. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Remember, this is where God's people are supposed to be worshiping. And here, as a governor, as a leader, as a king over God's people, he and his wife established the worship of Baal. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did. I believe the Holy Spirit is really emphasizing this in this writing. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. And with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So the Holy Spirit stresses the wickedness of Ahab. Now, Ahab and Jezebel, as king and queen over Israel, officially not only worship Baal themselves, but they officially set up Baal worship as prominent, as foremost in the kingdom of Israel. They lead the people in the worship of other gods. Understand that Baal is always worshipped together with his female counterpart, which is Ashtoreth. This is important. Baal and Ashtoreth, male and female, false gods, worshipped by the pagan nations, now have their headquarters set up in Israel with hundreds of priests serving these false gods. It was a crucial time in Israel's history. It looked as though, for a season, the worship of Jehovah God would fade and disappear completely from the northern kingdom, the land of Israel. The land swarmed with priests of Baal and Ashtoreth and their infamous outdoor groves. If you remember the high places where they set up these images that were kind of like totem poles, except they were, I will just say it this way, they were extremely male and female in their images, and the people worshiped them in these groves. And they worshiped them through child sacrifice, and they worshiped them through immoral sexual practices. These were fertility gods. They were gods that the people looked to in order that their children might be born, that they might give birth to many children, and that their crops might be fertile, their land would be fertile, and they would bring forth a great, great harvest. Baal not only was a fertility god, but linked with that, you need to understand that he is the god of rain, wind, and clouds. He's called the storm god. All of this is important when we get into chapter 17. Baal is the storm god. In other words, the people look to him because they, without rain, there is no harvest, is there? And so they're looking for an abundant harvest. And Baal they look to because he will bring wind, storms, rains, that there will be a bountiful harvest. Now, all of that sounds so strange and so foreign to our ears. And yet we still have these two demon gods, Baal and Ashtoreth, in our society and in our world today. They've never been absent. They've always come forth in different forms. We just don't call them Baal and Ashtoreth. And we don't set up stone statues or wooden poles and bow down and worship them. But make no mistake about it, our land is rife with the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. And I will explain that to you. Whenever and wherever, number one, whenever and wherever there is the adoration of earth as a living entity, which is very prominent in the extreme environmentalist movement today, there is the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth in just a different form. For instance, in Bolivia recently, Bolivia, the first nation on earth to enact such an extreme law, Bolivia has written and voted on and enacted a law which declares that the earth has primary rights over people, that the earth is a living thing and that it is to be protected and that it has civil rights because she is the mother of us all. And so she is a living thing and she now is protected by law as a living entity, the earth. And that is more widespread in thinking today than you would realize. Many in the environmentalist movement call her, call the goddess of earth, Gaia, an ancient name, G-A-I-A. And so, yes, we are to preserve and be good stewards of the world and what God has given us. But just like this, anytime that the animal kingdom has more rights than man and is elevated above God. In other words, those who would protect an animal at the exclusion of the protection of human beings. When animals are lifted up, and the book of Romans says they worship the creature rather than the creator, then the Bible says we are to take care of our animals. But when they become an object of devotion above God and God's law, this is the worship of Gaia. Any time that men or women see the global climate as being in control over the ultimate destiny of man, that it might destroy mankind, this is the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. Wherever and whenever deviant sexual practices are accepted in the name of tolerance, this is the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. And whenever and wherever pornography permeates the society, this is the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. And where babies are aborted on the altar of convenience, this is the worship of Baal. So, the land of Israel was not much different than our land today. Perhaps they had progressed a little further. Ours is worldwide. Israel had turned from Jehovah God, and the land was in almost total apostasy. Apostasy means turning away from the truth, falling away from the truth. And the New Testament says that in the latter days there will be a great apostasy when believers in name turn away from the truth of the Word of God. And I believe that we are entering into that time. And so now, with all of that said, we enter into this scene in chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. Elijah bursts on the scene. No history, nothing known about him, but he comes and it says that Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." What an incredible scene this must have been. I don't know if it took place in the palace. I don't know if it took place on the palace grounds where Ahab had set up Asherah poles and images to Baal, the high places where they worship. I don't know if it took place in some temple to these false gods. But I know this. I know that he was most likely in the midst of worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. And this rough mountain man, Elijah is described like John the Baptist, as one who was he was a hairy man, and he was a wild man. He was a mountain man, and he wore clothing from camel's hair, woven from camel's hair. He was a commoner. He was not one who had status with a king. He was not one who was recognized as anybody by the people. But suddenly, he appears on the scene with a one-line message from God. And he goes up to Ahab, and he says, in other words, "Thus saith the Lord, there shall not be rain nor dew all of these years." We find out later it's 3.5 years, but we don't know at this time. Ahab doesn't know. He's confronted with this wild man who says, "There shall not be rain nor dew all these years except by my word." Wow. What an incredible scene. Now, I want you to see that what he is doing, what is taking place, is no different than when Pastor Maggie has taught on the book of Exodus. As Moses went into Egypt and God sent those plagues upon Egypt, every plague represented a judgment against one of the gods of Egypt. And so now Ahab steps on the scene, and if you will allow me to paraphrase for a moment, he is saying, "Ahab, you have turned this nation away from Jehovah God, and you have turned them to Baal. And Baal may be your storm god, and you may look to him for blessing and fertility and for a harvest, for rain upon the land. But I'm telling you, there will be no rain because Baal is not God. Jehovah is God." Now let's talk for a moment about prophets. Because if the spirit and the power of Elijah are to be evident in the church in the end times, then I would think that it stands to reason that there must be prophetic men and women of God. Because in the new covenant, all of us may prophesy, the word of God says. Prophecy is knowing and speaking the mind of the Lord. And so there must be men and women who are prophetic. In other words, like Elijah, who care not for personal gain, who care not for ambition, but care only for the glory of God. They can't be bought. They can't be sold. They will not compromise the word of God. In my mind, prophets are some of the greatest men and women who ever walked the face of this earth. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that the world was not worthy of some of them. It was not worthy for them to stand upon the face of the earth. They were so noble and so great. And God takes these men and women, especially when we see Old Testament prophets. He takes them, and if you will allow me, this does not sound very good. But just as I would take a piece of paper and crumple it up in my hand, because I wanted to use it maybe for something else. Not because of lack of love, because of great love from God. He took the prophets and He consumed them. They were consumed with the will of God. So much so that He could take them like a piece of paper and crumple them up and use them and spend them completely for His purposes. And they still stood devoted to Him, uncompromising. Oh, we need prophets in the church today. Prophets are God's emergency men for crisis hours. Prophets are God's emergency men for crisis hours. Church, we are in a crisis hour, and the church needs emergency men and women who are like the prophets of old. You never find a prophet sponsored by men, sponsored by a group, paid for by somebody else. You never find a prophet begging for money on television. Usually his message or her message is one that is only accepted by the minority. You know, today in America, we have such a cult of extravagance in the church that we have pastors that have great prestige. Great prestige is attached to their name, and they are recognized, they are popular in all of the land. So much so that even the president has put some on his councils, on task forces to alleviate world hunger and to bring peace to the world. One of the most popular presidents in America serves on a task force to help with the alleviation of suffering from AIDS and world hunger and war, and is highly respected and can boast. They can boast that, well, I had dinner with the president last night. Can I just stop and ask you to consider this? Do you think they would ever ask an Elijah to dinner? No. Because the governments of this world, for someone like Elijah, a man like Elijah, to even be in their presence scares them, makes them uncomfortable, is a threat to their kingdom and their rule. Now we know from the book of James, which we just read, that Elijah is a man of prayer. This is important because we first see him in chapter 17 burst on the scene with this word, this proclamation, that it will not rain except by his word. But understand that the book of James teaches us there had been prayer, much prayer. He was a man of prayer. He had ascertained the will of God. And when he stepped forward, he knew that he was speaking the will and the mind of the Lord. And it says that he prayed and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Can you imagine? I mean, I've seen God's hand move mightily in some things in my life. But I cannot imagine the faith. It will not rain for 3.5 years except by my word, because I'd apprehended that that was God's will and that He would let me know when to speak the word. Nevertheless, the Bible says He's a man like you and I with a nature like ours, not some super saint. He is a man like us. And so here He steps boldly onto the scene. Now, someone has said, and I appreciate this, courage is not the absence of fear, but courage is doing what is right in spite of great fear. I think we can see that this applies to Elijah, because we know later that he's a man who caves into fear and runs from Jezebel and fears for his life and wants to die. So he is a man like you and I. And his courage is that he rises above his fear and he speaks what God says to speak. You know, I'm not saying that Elijah did this, but sometimes in our growth in the Lord, and some of you will, your heart will resound with this. Sometimes we get this burst of faith. We're new in the Lord and we do hear His voice and we make proclamations about what God's going to do or not going to do, and we have faith for it and we pray for it, only to experience a time later in our life when we're weak. Amen? When we're weak and there's a time that He does a deeper work and a further work in our lives. And we're going to see this morning. And it reminds me of the story. Many of you are familiar with Watchman Nee, great man of God. We've read many of his books in the past. And Watchman Nee in China, he was going out with teams of young men that he was training in ministry. And they were going out and they were ministering in villages and they were preaching the gospel. And they came to this one village that worshiped this idol named Wutang. Wutang was the god over this village. And Wutang kept these people in fear and in bondage. Everything that they did had to be considered in light of Wutang. And they would not receive the gospel when it was preached to them when his team arrived. And as it turns out, Wutang is celebrated. His deity is celebrated one time each year. Not that they don't worship him all year, but once each year, Wutang, which is literally a statue, an idol, they bring him out. They determine, first of all, by divination, by occult means, reading tea leaves or something, they determine what date this year the great celebration will be. And so when they've determined the date, then they bring Wutang out and they put him on a sedan chair. In China, if you're familiar with that, sedan chair is the two poles with the chair on top that they, so they would put him on this like a person. And they would parade him through the streets and the people would come out. They would party and parade and they would worship Wutang and they would celebrate all day long. And it was an amazing thing, the power that they believed this god had, because it had never in the history of this village and of the worship of this god, it had never rained on the day of the celebration. Well, they rejected the word of the gospel preached by these young men, and Watchman Nee was there with them. And one of the young men who was a new Christian, I just love this, new Christian, he stands up and he proclaims to the entire village, in the name of Jehovah God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will rain on such and such a date, the date that they had determined for the festival, which was coming up in just a few days. And Watchman Nee and most of the team were horrified. What has he done? But they went to prayer. They fasted and they prayed. This is a true story. And the morning of the festival, they awoke to clear skies, sunshine. They sat at breakfast. And the Spirit of God moved upon one of the men and he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And storm clouds began to gather. And as they brought Wutang out on his sedan chair, the floods came and they had to go back inside. They couldn't have their celebration. And so they huddled together and they determined, well, we must have missed it on the date. This has nothing to do with your God. We must have determined the wrong date. And so they read the tea leaves again and they determined a new date, which was a week away. Oh, we were wrong. It's going to be on such and such a date. And so they went to prayer again, to fasting. And on the day of the celebration, as they went out into the streets with Wutang, the floods were so torrential that it was like a river in the streets, and the priest carrying Wutang could not stand up, and they fell, and his idol was broken all to pieces. See, there was that faith. Faith. A man like you and I. Faith that rain would come. Faith. But sometimes we have a burst of faith. But we're not yet mature sons and daughters of God. And we don't know the training. We don't even know what went on previous to this in the life of Elijah to bring him to this place of maturity in which he found himself. But we know that God was not finished with this man. and still had a deeper work to do in his life. His name, Elijah, means Jehovah is my God. And Jehovah is my God stands before Ahab, worshiper of Baal, says there will be no rain. Now he has prefaced this statement with this. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. In other words, though he's dead to you, though you think he's dead and his memory is gone from this land and you have replaced him with Baal. As the Lord God of Israel lives, I proclaim that he lives before whom I stand. Beloved, this is a relationship. Leonard Ravenhill used to say that the man who stands before God will not bow before men. Verses 2 through 7 is where I want us to camp for the rest of our message today. Elijah has proclaimed the drought and the drought begins. Imagine the scene. God spares us the details. He spares us the details of the Israelites running out of water, of the fields being parched, of livestock dying because there's no grain and there's no hay. He spares us the image of children starving. He spares us the image of the suffering that took place for 3.5 years in Israel. And he shows us a different scene instead. He shows us his man protected, cared for, and blessed by the supernatural power of God. Elijah has proclaimed the drought, and the drought begins. Ahab and Jezebel were so wicked that it would have meant nothing to them to have killed this man. It would have meant nothing to them to have snuffed his life out in a moment of time. And I would put this scene before you. What do you think would have happened if Elijah had stayed in Samaria? If he had stayed in town with the knowledge that he had of what God had said, and the rumors going through town as people are suffering and they are dying, and he's standing there, if he had stayed, they would have swarmed him, crying and weeping, pleading with the tenderness in his heart, saying, Elijah, you're the man with the word. Don't you see us suffering? Speak the word that rain may come. You know, we spend so much of our Christian life trying to become nice when God says that we're to love. And they're two different things. And God has to take His man and He has to put him in another place of protection, but also a place where He does a further work in him, where He cannot see the suffering that is taking place. And He is still breaking and working in him in order to bring him to a place to be tough for the things that are about to come in his life. So God takes Elijah and he sends him eastward to a small brook we read up in the mountains. It's a small stream that flows down. It feeds the Jordan River and it's called the brook Cherith. Now, names in the Bible are very significant. And the word Cherith means cutting away or a place of separating, place of separation. I want you to dive with me into the ocean for a moment. And I want us to talk about Cherith. Cherith is a place of cutting away, a place of separation. We don't know how it got its name, but perhaps like up in the Superstition Mountains, when it rains, perhaps there was a tributary, a small trickle of water that magnified and became a little more and more. And over the many, many years, it cut through the rock and it made a ravine. It was a cutting away. Maybe that's how it got the name Cherith, a place of cutting, a place of separation. We don't know, but we know that this was, for Elijah, this was a place of cutting. And in our lives, often God takes us from mountaintops to a Cherith. Place of cutting, place of separation, even a place sometimes of loneliness. Our study in Elijah is going to take us on a journey through every episode of Elijah's life and every place, every event, has significance for our life. And I promise you, nothing will be wasted. We look at Elijah, that great man of faith that we know from the story which is yet to come, as he called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel in that great showdown with the prophets of Baal. And we look at him, and maybe you haven't, but maybe you thought, oh God, to be that kind of man, to be that kind of woman, to have that kind of uncompromising faith, to stand in the face of ridicule and mockery and persecution, and to be able to stand with the Word of God in our mouth, and to know that God's power will back us up and will be displayed in our life. How we long to be men and women of faith. But I want you to understand that Elijah's life is a life of preparation. And God is doing a work of preparation in your life and my life. You're going to see that this is a man who is forged in the furnace of solitude, alone with God in places where God teaches him this one thing that we all need. Absolute dependence upon God. Oh, church, how we are independent. I'm talking about that thing that's in all of us, that flesh nature. I struggle with it. You struggle with it. God wants to take us to a place of total dependence upon Him, where our strength avails nothing. A place where we are totally consumed with the will, the purpose, and the ways of the Lord. Elijah's training began in obscurity. He simply appears on the pages of time in this chapter of the Bible, having been taught so far by God. But we see that there is still much to learn. There are a few lessons for us in his life, in this season of his life. We don't like the valleys, do we? We don't like the cutting place. We don't like the hard place. We don't like the place where we're alone. I would be willing to say that most of us, though we would never say it, though we worship and love Him, we struggle with being alone with God. We struggle with being alone with God. Because to be alone with God is a place of cutting. It's a place of separation. We don't like those places. But we must learn that this is true. The man or woman who is alone with God is the least alone of any man or woman who's ever lived. Let's look at the situation for a moment. While the nation begins to suffer under extreme drought, Elijah is cared for personally by God, supernaturally by God. Look with me at verse 4. "And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." I don't know if you know this. This came as a blow to Elijah. Because the raven, God's word had already recorded, this is after the time of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The raven is an unclean animal. It's a filthy animal. It is a scavenger. It is unclean, and God said, you're not to eat it. You're not to touch it. You're not to see it as anything but an abomination. And so for the Jews, the raven was no different than the pig. It was something that was an abomination. They were to be separate from. They were to have nothing to do with. And God says to Elijah, his son, his servant, "You're going to drink from the brook, and I'm going to send ravens." It would be no different than if God had said, "I'm going to send some pigs over with food in their mouths for you." What a detestable thing for the Jew. God is teaching things in this, and He is teaching the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law to His man who must be submitted to Him no matter what comes. I can just imagine saying, "Did I hear you? Did I hear you right, God? Are you sure? Ravens?" We get our first scene of ravens, if you remember, in the book of Genesis, as Noah is on the ark and he sends out a dove, he sends out ravens, he sends the raven out first. And if you remember, the raven doesn't come back. And then he sends the dove out. And in time, the dove lands, but the first time he sends the dove out, the dove comes back, if you remember, because there was no place to put his delicate little pink feet. The dove, the emblem of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. The raven, an emblem of flesh and filth and carnal things, goes out and he doesn't return. Why doesn't he return? Because there are floating carcasses in the water. He finds a place to rest where he can feed on rotten flesh that's been floating in the water. The dove will do no such thing. So we get that early picture of the nastiness of the raven and the beauty of the dove, the emblem of the Holy Spirit, which, my friend, will not abide. He may come. He may begin a work in your life. But the dove, the Holy Spirit, will not abide where there is flesh, where flesh is exalted, where we have stinking, rebellious, stubborn flesh. And so the ravens God appoints to bring meat and bread to His servant Elijah. There are several possible reasons that perhaps God would do this. I think most notably is that Cherith, for all of us, Cherith is a place of humbling. Cherith is a place of humbling. It's a place where God is breaking us. Listen to me. God will supply supernaturally for you, even in the place of brokenness, the place of cutting, the place of separation. But He will not do it the way we think that He should do it. Elijah was not expecting ravens. And we don't expect God's supply sometimes. His food, His Word, His feeding us to come the way that it does. Secondly, this is a foreshadowing that you're going to see next week. Because two times God says, I've commanded something for you, Elijah. He says, first of all, this week, He says, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Next week, when the brook dries up, He's going to tell Elijah to get up and go to Zarephath to a widow. In Israel, the widows were the poorest of the poor. And He says, unbelievably, I'm sending you to a widow in Zarephath, and she's going to now feed you and take care of you. The raven was an unclean bird, and Zarephath was a Gentile area. And to the Jews, the Gentiles were unclean, just like the pigs and just like the ravens. So God is so careful to prepare His man or woman just as He does us. He prepares him. He feeds him first with ravens, this detestable, unclean thing, before He tells him, now I'm going to send you to the enemy. I'm going to send you to a Gentile nation for you to be fed and taken care of. It makes no sense in the natural to Elijah. But beloved, he's God's man. He's God's man. And then, thirdly, Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of the past, said that it also shows us how God can send provision even by something unclean. He can send provision by unbelievers to His people. We've seen that in the history of this church, in two buildings that God moved graciously, gave us great favor with the owners of the properties. They were unbelievers. They were Mormon. But God used them as ravens and sent us what we needed, the provision that we needed during that time, and gave us favor with them. But see, there's a flip side to this. It's also a warning that we might give, carry a word, be servants in the church, and have an unclean heart ourselves. Nobody else sees it or knows it. But God knows. We need to be sure that we are right ourselves. Either way, whatever the scenario, whatever the meaning of this, I believe it was total shock for Elijah. It wasn't just a little thing that's given to us in passing. I believe he struggled. I believe he said, God, I don't understand. The weather there could typically be 120 degrees. No way to store food or preserve it out in the wilderness. God is so good that he sets up a schedule. And he sends the ravens in the morning and he brings them back in the evening. Now we have two things happening. We have the natural brook, which had always been there, and God is giving him water from the brook, and supernaturally, because there would be no food unless God did something supernatural, supernaturally he sends ravens with meat and bread two times a day for his servant. And there he was in that place. We don't know how long, but it could have been almost the full 3.5 years of the drought that God has him tucked away. All by himself, except with God alone, taking care of him. We know he goes to Zarephath before he calls for the rain to come again, but we do not know how long that sojourn was. This is a lesson for us. Oh, Elijah was so bold. Such a powerful, courageous man standing up for God. If you and I were writing this story, if we wrote this script, now you know this is true. If we wrote this script, this man steps on the scene, we've never seen him before, and he is so bold and courageous that he goes up to King Ahab and says, no rain except by my word. And we believe that it's true. He gets a platform. He gets a place of prominence. He is suddenly a celebrity, and he gets to stay there, and there's this duel between him and the ungodly all of the time, but not so with God. Not so with God, because we didn't write the script. No stage, no TV shows to make him famous or popular. Now the Father hides him away month after month. This man in whom he is still developing faith. This cutting place. This place of separation. God's doing a deep, deep work in this man. Preparing him for the future. Yes, later he will call down fire from Mount Carmel. But now, for Elijah, before there can be a Carmel, there has to be a Cherith. And for us, before there can be glory, there has to be a cross. Before there can be a throne and a crown, there has to be a cross. For Moses, there had to be a desert before there could be that mighty deliverance of the people in Egypt. For Joseph, there had to be a prison before there could be a palace. For Paul, there was time alone in Arabia before there could be the letters of the New Testament that he wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. I want you to also notice how specific God is. How specific God's Word is. Look back at the end of that verse, verse 4. I have commanded the ravens to feed you. Where? There. Not if you go out on some little side journeys. Not if you decide, well, I like it better on back down closer to the Jordan. There. There and only there. I have commanded the ravens to feed you. Nowhere else but there. Beloved, God has a determined and an appointed place for you to be fed. A place for you to receive from Him. A place where He has you, even when you're in the cutting place. But He's providing supernaturally and He's proving Himself in your life. But we don't like the cutting place. And the great temptation. There is a great temptation for us when we are in this place and in this time to pull away from the cutting place. To pull away from the place where, oh, I don't like the way God's feeding me. He's sending it by ravens. I would prefer it by bluebirds or some other means. While he's cutting, it's a lot easier. It's a lot easier to go out and find a robin redbreast that'll sing sweetly to you and tell you what you want to hear and soothe you so that there's no cutting. No separation. No deep work. This is called the hidden life. Without the hidden life, there's no man or woman of God. This is where you receive meat, which represents mature food. This is where you receive bread that represents the will of God in His Word. And God is so faithful. Can I tell you this from experience, and some of you know it. Serving God and having that burst of faith and then making great proclamations to people around you about what God's going to do or what He's not going to do brings repercussions, consequences. You don't make proclamations for God and then go about your merry way and it never comes back. Never cuts you, never deals with you in any way. And we'll see this before we close. What you proclaim on the mountaintop with God, you will deal with in the valley. I want you to see in verse 7, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain on the land. Why did the brook dry up? Because of the word that Elijah had spoken. His source of supply dries up. And it's a repercussion of the great move of faith that came upon his life and the word that he proclaimed by the Spirit of God. Now his supply is drying up. And in your life and in my life, when you make that proclamation, whatever it may be, it will often bring about results that are difficult for you. Maybe it's the word that he puts in your mouth to some of your family members. Or the word that he gives you in the workplace. Or a word that he gives you for a friend or a city council. Or wherever he may tell you to speak. It won't be spoken in a vacuum. It will cause repercussions. And you, as the man or woman of God, will then have to be nurtured and kept by God when things come back because you took a stand. God wants people who don't compromise on His Word. But then He has to sustain those people because in our own strength, we couldn't bear it. This is a further and deeper work of God to produce what? Complete dependence upon Him. I want you to see, as I mentioned before, now that there is a natural supply and there's a supernatural supply. The stream had always been there in Elijah's life. It's natural. Even though it's natural, doesn't it come from God? It's provided by God, right? Is our food supply, though it comes from the natural, is it provided by God? Yes. The stream is provided by God, but it's a natural thing. It's not a supernatural thing, it's a stream. But without the ravens, there's no food. Without a supernatural stream, without something supernatural, there's no sustenance for Elijah in this place. And now we find the natural dries up, not the supernatural. The natural is dried up, but he has to have that. The natural dries up, the supernatural has not dried up. God has not stopped sending the ravens according to His Word, the meat and the bread. And I will tell you today that while God gives you the natural and it comes from His hand, beloved brothers and sisters, the natural will never see you through. It will always inevitably dry up and it will never sustain you and it will never keep you. But the supernatural will never fail you. It will never dry up. It is a living river that comes from the throne of God that will keep you as the man or woman, boy or girl of God that He has called you to be when He puts faith in your heart, and He tells you to stand and speak and be that person of character and integrity, that man or woman filled with the Spirit of God. It's that supernatural supply that will never end. And the natural will fail you. The brook dries up, and Elijah does not move until God tells him what to do. This is the supreme test for the believer. Because we don't like the valleys and the hard places, but I think you would agree with me that as long as we're like Elijah and we're in that cutting place, but God is supernaturally keeping us, we can endure. And we can make it. We look each day for Him to feed us. And it may be a hard place, and He may be doing some deep, deep, deep work in us, but we know that that's what it is. Then the stream dries up. The natural dries up. Maybe it's the brook of your finances. Maybe it's the brook of your good health. Those natural things. Maybe it's the brook of friendship, some relationship. And it dries up. And it's a hard thing, isn't it? It's a hard thing. Do you then reach out and blame God? Or do you wait patiently and listen for Him to tell you what to do? We're closing. Next week, we'll see where God sends Elijah. The last thing that I want to show you in this is a picture. Because we're talking about an end time company of Elijah's. And I believe that this is also a picture of the great time of tribulation. There's great suffering in Israel. There's drought and there's death and there's decay and there's destruction. And it is a judgment from God. God's man is up in the mountains. He is nourished and fed by the hand of Almighty God. And I truly believe God is going to have a company of believers like Elijah who stand in His power and in His Spirit. In other words, their supreme concern in those latter days, in these hard times, is the glory and the truth of God. No matter how unpopular it is or how much it costs. And the book of Revelation gives us indication that God will remove and will keep us in a protected place, and He will feed us for time, times, and half a time. He will feed us by His own hand, and He will keep us from the destruction, the judgment that is coming upon this earth. So, you don't have to be afraid of what's to come. Do you not think that if God can supply food for Elijah by ravens, He can send train carloads to His hidden church during the time of tribulation? There's no need to fear. God is teaching His man not to fear, not to compromise, and to be separated, and to let God do an even deeper work, and to sustain him supernaturally when there is nothing that he can do to sustain himself. Today I would ask you if you'll stand. Maybe you're in a cutting place. Maybe you're in a place of separation. See today what God's doing. Dependence. 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 What does that mean for you? Dependence. The natural strength must be taken to the cross. Dependence upon God. Your strength will avail you nothing in a time of drought, in a time of crisis, in a time of tribulation. Learn dependence. Let God do a deep work. We're going through this study And I believe there'll be something for everybody no matter where your walk is with God. But there are deep, hidden things. There are things God wants to talk to you about the hidden life. And He wants to heal your hearts. And He wants to put fire in you. And He wants to strengthen you. Yes, there's a cutting place. Why is there a cutting place? Because God is active in your life and there's still a Mount Carmel. There are still battles to come and He wants His man, His woman to be able to stand in the might and the power of God. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, please, and close your eyes. I don't do this often. Just bow your heads and close your eyes. No one else is looking at you. If you feel that you're in that Cherith today, you're in a cutting place. Maybe you had this burst of faith. You know, when we're new in the Lord, we have that burst of faith. We think that's what it's going to always be like. We don't think there's going to be a dark night of the soul. There's going to be a time of loneliness, alone with God. Just lift up your hand if you're in the cutting place. If you're in that place and you know that God's wanting to do a deeper work, just lift your hand. Amen. Oh God, how we love You and pray for You to do a full work in us, Lord. Even if it's by ravens, Lord, feed us. God, for those who have lifted up their hands, I'm praying for a supernatural grace, eyes to see, ears to hear, to know what You're doing. Separated unto the brook, being taken care of supernaturally by You. Let them see that it's Your supernatural care that's feeding them and taking care of them in this place. And that even the brook, even the finances, even the friendships, even the job, whatever it may be, the things that You supply naturally, You will provide it. And if You let it dry up, it's just because You have a new word, a new place, something new that You want to speak to our hearts. Because always You're bearing us up on supernatural, everlasting arms. Holy Spirit, let none of us escape Your gaze, Your moving, Your cutting, Your surgery, that You might build us anew, give us new and fresh faith, Lord. God, that we might have the might and the power in our lives that You want us to have. I thank You, Lord, for what You're going to do. I know it's a good thing. I know it's a great thing. I know You've shown me in Your Word. And I know that You're going to feed us and change us in the days ahead. Oh, may Your name be blessed today, Lord Jehovah, Jesus, Lamb of God. Keep us safe. Keep us protected. Strengthen us for battle. In the mighty, precious, holy name of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. Amen. God bless you.